So, continuing on from last week, we have a kind of a condensed four-week journey with the church picnic and Charlie finishing up his other lesson. So we'll be running through the month, but the second week we're actually going to look at two different topics. We're going to look at the problem of evil, which is probably one of the single biggest things people bring up in their conflict with why they won't believe in God or trust the Bible. And then the reliability of the scriptures. Isn't it just, you know, those old wives' tale, like, or those myths and legends like Paul Bunyan and Hercules and Jesus? So that's what we're going to be talking about today. So as an introduction, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And according to an American poll, most people asked, why is there pain and suffering in the world? Augustine of Hippo had the same question, and he phrased it, if there is a God, why is there so much evil? And C.S. Lewis summarized it this way, if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power or both. This is the problem with pain in its simplest form. At our core, that's kind of a thing that there's a tension there. And almost every time I've interacted with people, if God was a good God, wouldn't he just? So that's what we're going to talk about today. So practically, the problem before us typically sounds like these. If there really is a good God, why is there so much evil in the world? Why would there be a Hitler in the Holocaust or Stalin or Mao or a September 11th if God really existed? I can't possibly believe in a God who would allow fill in the blank to happen. If God can really do anything, why doesn't he get rid of evil? We ask, why, Lord, when our experience and our knowledge of who God is doesn't seem to line up? And it's not fair when people unjustly suffer. A famous philosopher, John Stuart Mill, stated it this way, if God desires there to be evil in the world, then he is not good. If he does not desire there to be evil, but it still exists, then he is not omnipotent. Thus, if evil exists, God is either not loving or not all-powerful. Evil casts a long shadow over God's love and power. This is not a small dilemma, and the answers are exceedingly difficult. You know, what's at stake as we consider these questions is that God is either not as powerful as he claims to be, or he's not as loving as he claims to be. And generally, those are one of the two options that people will defer to when they're arguing that they can't believe in God or they can't believe in the Bible. But despite evil, we know that God is all-powerful and that God is all-loving. So some common solutions to this is called theodicy. It's a word, it's a vindication. It means the vindication of divine attributes for holiness and justice in establishing or allowing the existence of physical and moral evil. So theodicy is the word, the technical definition of the word that we use to describe defending God. Not that God needs to be defended, but showing argumentation for why God can be holy and just and yet sinfulness still exists. So, a couple solutions that people make across a whole spectrum of religions. So, one is that evil is just an illusion. It's not even real. This typically tends to be Eastern mysticism, kind of takes this track, like Buddhism. And they would say that it's just an illusion. It's not real. You can just overcome it by thinking positive thoughts in your mind, and the evil will go away. So the problem with this is that it falls down flat on its face as soon as you encounter the real world. I mean, when Hitler was exterminating Jews, you can't mind over matter, it goes away. It doesn't happen like that. one of the other questions is, why would God allow an illusion to overtake our mind then? If that was the case. So you're basically just exchanging the rationality of why does God allow evil to, why would God allow an illusion to make you perceive evil when it didn't exist? Then why would God be doing that? So it's just moving the argument down the road. So that's one attempt, tends to be more of an Eastern mindset. Another one is evil is just good in disguise. This is kind of what Taoism holds to. Their charge would be, from God's perspective, all things are good, even when they seem bad from our point of view. Romans 8:28, though, as a problem, it doesn't say that all things are good. It says that all things, whether good or evil, work out for the good of those who love him. So it doesn't say that everything is good, just that good comes about because of whatever occurs. So the Bible kind of contradicts this thought. When God brings good about, there still can be real evil. If we think of like the betrayal of Judas, there was real evil there. There was real betrayal. But God allowed those evil acts to result in one of the greatest good things that impacted every other person ever since. So his evilness was not good in disguise. His particular act was not a good thing. It never was. Evil is good fails because it obscures the difference between good and evil, and it basically denies that evil exists when it does. Okay. The next one is dualism. This would be the stereotypical religion that you find in Star Wars. There's the light and the darkness, right? This would be the yin and the yang in Eastern mysticism. So God really wants good, but there's Satan who thwarts his purposes and his intentions. This view makes the existence of an eternal evil independent of God. So there has to be an eternal good God, and there has to be an eternal evil, which is Satan. It excludes the possibility of redemption. You either just fall into one camp or the other. There's no need to be saved and removed from one because it's supposed to balance each other out. So somebody has to be the bad guy. It also places evil on an equal footing with God. So God has no way to overcome it. And we would say that that is false. It fails logically because God cannot then be omnipotent if there was a conflict with Satan. So there's like a deadlock. They just kind of wrestle and nobody ever wins. But that's not true. Christ defeated death. It wasn't a stalemate. It wasn't like, you got me this time, I'll get you next time. That didn't happen. Satan's biding his time for when the final end comes. But the end will come and Satan doesn't win. He's subject to God. We think of Job, right? Satan shows up and he's talking to God. And God says, what about my servant Job? And Satan says, I can't touch him because you're protecting him. He didn't say, oh yeah, we go back and forth, don't we? That's a good one. So this one doesn't really work either. The next one. We have to have evil in order to appreciate good. A lot of Christians tend to use this one. Like, well, there has to be evil so we know what good looks like. So there's no such thing as good or evil. It's just how you feel about it. So this one kind of, it blends into just a pragmaticism. Some people would say that it's, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead a little bit in my notes. This would be like appreciating our health. So to appreciate our health, we have to understand what being sick is so that when we come back to have our health restored, we can say, wow, look at that change. Then it was a good thing. But if experience is necessary, then God would have to experience evil to know what good is. If good isn't just objectively true in and of itself. This falls back on the other one we talked about where evil is really just good in disguise. So something looks bad, but it's really not. And it doesn't really make sense with what the Bible teaches about heaven and hell, because we either experience one or the other eternally. So it's not, oh, I have to experience hell in order to understand how good heaven is. So it's not like, oh, well, I got to do that first so I know. So it's a little bit of a faulty logic. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, God made everything good, and we messed it up. We're the ones who trip and stumble. So it's actually the reverse. Whenever we hold the God's model of goodness, we see goodness, and nobody would contradict that. It's whenever we go outside of God's bounds, we see what evil really is, because it's no longer good. And they're using a reverse logic where it's saying, well, God had to allow it so you'd understand how good it really was. But it's actually the opposite. We sin and then we realize what we've lost because we're not doing that anymore. So the next one is, evil is just relative. This is kind of a postmodern way of thinking. There's not really a thing such as good as evil, good or evil. It's just how you feel about it. If you feel that thing is evil, then it becomes evil. Or if you feel that thing is good, then it becomes good. So there should be no social norms. There should be no social structure. There shouldn't be any commonality across all peoples. It's just you as an individual, you get to decide. The problem with that is, what does it mean that it matters how you feel about something? So we have to define. We have to start defining terminology. What do you mean by what it matters to you? Well, when it matters to me and we differ, what does that mean? When we talk about it, as soon as you say that something matters, there's an implicit, it has to be good or evil. So you'd have to then say, where does the concept of good and evil even come from? What about teaching terrorism or mass murder or genocide or infanticide or any morally bad thing? Would we just say they're all kind of neutral and it depends on how I feel about it? Well, I can feel that those were okay and those were good things. Or would we say, no, objectively, no, you'd have to say that is an evil thing. So it kind of falls down once you start applying it to specific situations. The next one is open theism. This is probably about 15, 20 years ago. This was a bigger deal. But it really became prominent when a certain theologian was wrestling with how did he explain how God allows evilness into the world, and specifically when it impacts people's lives in bad ways. So he was counseling somebody through a very difficult life situation, and he couldn't explain it. He felt adequately. And so while he was thinking about it, he kind of came up with this idea, which is more philosophical, but it's an attempt to explain God's sovereignty and man's choice. And so God created the world, but when he created it, he kind of like just let it go. And he chose not to know what would happen. So it's saying that God knew everything up to the point in time that it occurred, but he doesn't know what's going to happen next. So that this guy, while he was counseling, could say, you know, God knew exactly what was going on in your life up to that moment, but he doesn't know the next thing. So when that thing happened, that surprised God just like it surprised you. And now God can come alongside of you and comfort you in your hurt, just like the rest of us. And it basically takes God out of his omniscience and puts him to the level of a regular human being. We're just all walking along the road together, experiencing life. But that contradicts the Bible's plain teaching that God had a plan from the beginning of time all the way to the end. God has to know the future for that to occur. What about the teachings where it says that God holds all things in his hands? When Jesus says, the Father holds, hold my disciples in your hands and let no man pluck them away from you. Like, that's a future thing. Almost all of the prophecies are future. God knows what's going to happen, and he predicts it down to infinitesimal possibilities, you know, like to the smallest degree. It really robs God of his glory, because that's what makes God God. It's one of the aspects that makes him completely different from us. So we have to be really careful, particularly with this one. There are a lot of Christians who use this and rationalize that that's how God interacts with the world. But he can't, because then he wouldn't be God anymore. So the problem still kind of remains through some of these. How could evil still exist with a God who created the world good? So, what's the solution? We don't necessarily have an exact or perfect answer, but the rest of it that we'll walk through this morning is kind of just walking through biblically some of the things that you should know and be aware of and keep in your mind when people bring up these issues. So we can trust God because of what we do know and what God has revealed to us. Maybe an imperfect example would be there's a father seeing his son playing in the yard, and he starts yelling at him, "Drop on the ground! Start crawling to me!" The son has to implicitly trust that his father knows what he's talking about. He has a different perspective. He has a different stature. He has a different life experience. He has different everything, but there's a relationship. And so if the son obeys or doesn't obey, there's a choice that has to occur. If the son stops and obeys and just follows the direction of his father, and then he gets back and his father puts him in a big hug, and then he turns him around and points to the tree that was overhanging his son, and there is a big viper hanging from the tree, about ready to strike him. There has to be an implicit trust, not, well, I don't know what you're talking about, or why do I have to listen to you? And that's the tension with Scripture every time, is it always confronts our ability to make decisions for ourselves. All the time. And whenever people are arguing, I can't believe in God and I can't believe in the Bible, it's because at some point they will be confronted with the choice. You either can still make your own decisions apart from God, or you can't anymore. And all of your decisions have to only be made in light of what God has told us. So, we can trust God and what he's revealed to us, but it takes upon us the ability to completely embrace Scripture as completely true. And we'll look at that next one, the reliability of Scripture, next after we get done with this. But God is all-powerful, and he's the ruler of this universe. That'd be Psalm 115. Our God in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. Not what pleases us. And that's one of the biggest things to keep in mind. Whenever people are arguing about, what about the suffering? Or, my dad died of cancer. Why did God let that happen? I don't know. But if I was, that's always the thing. If I was God, I would do something different. But we have to be willing to give up that control and say, but God. Because he does whatever pleases him. And that's the tension, is does it please God to allow people to die from cancer or disease in the world? The answer is yes and no. The answer is no, it doesn't please him that people die that way. It does not make him happy. What pleases him is everyone faithfully turning to him in spite of the difficulty, and God allowing sin to run its course. Because when God allows sin to run its course, he's giving every single one of us an opportunity to repent and turn to him. Because you realize as soon as God says no more sin, that is the end of the world. The end of the world as we know it was not 1999. The end of the world as we know it is when God says, I will no longer allow sin at all. So that's the tension that God wrestles with, is that it pleases him to allow sin to continue because he's still waiting for people to turn to him. But does that reduce his power? No. It only displays it because he's exercising mercy in that judgment. He's withholding power from being applied universally. Colossians 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God keeps this world working. There was a science thing we did with the kids back this spring, and I think it was Grace was kind of struggling to proportionalize the universe, you know, how far away things are. And we were talking about the sun and the moon and the earth and was it solar eclipses, I think? So I was trying to explain it. And so I went on YouTube, and have you ever seen that YouTube video where it starts at the girl, like, laying down, looking up at the sky, and it just zooms out and keeps going and going and going and going, like, forever and a day? Out into the universe. So I started to play that for them, and the kids were all watching, and I was like, okay, that's how big a person is, and then on the side it's like 6 feet, and then it skips to meters, and then it shows how many meters everything is away, and then it skips to light years eventually. And so I paused it when we got to where the moon, and you could see the moon, and the earth was in the distance, and the sun was even further away. And they're like, that's how far away. Yeah, and somehow God makes that all work. You know, just the other day they were talking, Grace was saying, you know, I always thought God was just like a big giant and he held stuff in his hand. It's way bigger than that. So can we trust that God? I believe we can. God is in control of every aspect of his creation. He didn't just make it be, but he's also in control. And this is that tension. If God's in control, why doesn't he just fix everything? Because if I was in control, I would fix everything. Ephesians 1:11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. As soon as we start to say, God, why didn't you? We're trying to insert our will and saying, God, your will is wrong. I don't have that standing before God to tell him what's what. Satan kind of tried to hedge that a little bit, and you can see that interaction with Job. But God, if you just did this and you let my will override, and God said, why don't you see what happens? And God put everything back at the end. Isaiah 45, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now somebody might say, see, God's a God of calamity, of disaster, tragedy. How But how well do we know our whole entire Bible? This really goes to how well we know the whole entire Bible. Because whenever God is causing a calamity, why is it occurring? Is he just a bitter, vindictive God unleashing things on the world at random? Ephesians 1, who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. There were plagues on Egypt so that his people would be let go and that people would see, the Egyptians would see, that God is powerful. He split the Red Sea so that people would see that he can deliver his people and that he is powerful. They get to the promised land. They defeat the giants. And God sends, it says that he sent bees ahead of them to chase people out of their homes. Was that a calamity? For some, wasn't a calamity for others. But it's always God bringing judgment upon people for their sin. And there are times where it's not because of sin. And I would point again back to Job. God allowed calamity to befall Job. But did God stop being good? He didn't. And I think that Job is probably like one of the crux examples that you could give to somebody and show them at the end, God can give everything back if he chooses, and that's part of his will. But are we okay giving up our will to God, saying, you can literally take everything from me? This is what people who struggle with the Bible and use this argument of evil and saying, I can't believe in that kind of God. It's, you have to willingly give it up. And that's usually when I'm arguing with somebody, discussing, not arguing, politely discussing. When I'm discussing with somebody their perspective on God, I would say, you know, this is the biggest thing. I can't tell you that you're going to give, you should give up your own will. Like, that is your own choice. I'm just saying that for you to follow God, that's what God requires. That's a big decision. And it's a hard one. But it's the right one, and it's the best one. It's sort of like, well, depending on who it is, then you can launch into analogies like Morpheus, the red pill, the blue pill, you know. I can leave and you can forget that this conversation ever happened. Or you can go down the rabbit hole and see where it leads. And it leads to you giving up a ton of stuff. You go from thinking everything's perfect to seeing how bad life can be. But knowing that's way better because you actually will live in freedom with God. Because you can turn everything over to him all the time. And he's always watching your back. And he will never leave you or forsake you. But if you don't want that, that's your choice. So I kind of jumped ahead a little bit. But God even orchestrates the sins of men to glorify himself. So Exodus 4, or let's see, I have James 1 and Exodus 4. When Exodus 4 in here, when he brought the plagues to Pharaoh, he was saying, I will use Pharaoh to glorify myself. So Pharaoh denying God, he used that sinful pride to glorify himself. But we should never say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil. But God uses it, like Judas. Judas was part of the disciples, and he was tempted by the lure of money to turn Jesus over to the Sanhedrin. That happened. God allows it. But that orchestrates his own glory. Some people struggle with that. But that went all the way through. So it started with Judas. Judas sinned. Then it came to Pilate. Pilate sinned. He knew this was an innocent man, but I'll look the other way. The Pharisees knew he was an innocent man and still condemned him. And he ended up on the cross. God allowed all of those little sins to occur to bring about the redemption of humanity, which was no little thing. Oh, I was one behind. God is good and he hates evil. Day and night, the creatures around the throne never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." In Habakkuk, there's this prophecy, and the prophet said, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" And the Lord answered and said, "Write and make it plain. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. And he stood and measured the earth and beheld, and he drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the hills were made low, and his ways are everlasting." God sees what's going on. For all of us as Christians, the struggle is we want to see that right now, today, in the moment that we're struggling. But sometimes we don't. And that's what most people who are unsaved, who don't believe in God, they struggle with that because they're like, "Well, God didn't do anything for me. I'm not going to believe until he does." But that doesn't negate God's holiness. God is holy all the time. He sees what's going on. He is the writer of wrongs. He just might not write them in our time frame. The Philistines, well, the Canaanites, he allowed their wickedness to be sustained for 400 years. And then he used the Israelites to come and apply that judgment to them. 400 years of mercy by a holy God. Anybody else run anywhere close to that? Not me. And ultimately, that's because God, we have to understand that God judges us and we do not judge God. Romans 9, one of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall we that are formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" And in Job's response, or God's response back to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand." And Job says, "I can't. I'll be quiet in the corner now." A lot of it is just putting God in his right perspective. We try to humanize God. He's just our father, our friend, our brother, the person who stands next to us. And, you know, in Jesus, we have that personal, tangible, physical reality. But God is completely other. He is not like us. We have to be careful that we don't bring him down to our level too much. But he does discipline us. "Rejoice in the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because God has poured out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." And then Hebrews 12. Don't have to read the whole thing, but because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone as he accepts as a son. So endure the hardship as discipline, because God is treating you as a son. Sometimes we get corrected because we were wrong. But he's waiting there with open arms saying, I still love you, even in the correction. Well, I guess before we move on, anybody have any questions in relation to some of those aspects? Pastor?
Well, I'll say it again. Well, I agree with you that the ultimate answer to this question is not that evil helps us to understand good. But there is an aspect of where suffering serves God's purposes.
Yeah.
In a significant way.
Right. So. Yeah. Well, and that goes back to, well, the very next question, actually, which, so what is the origin of sin? So if God created all things good, he looked on his creation, it was good, and then he rested. There was no evil. But God gave humans and angels the freedom to make free choices. And sin came into existence as rebellion against God's goodness. God, your goodness isn't good enough. We want something better. So God did not create evil, but he allows it. Because he could have stopped it right at the beginning. I guess this is... Pastor, go ahead. Well, he had to. And I mean, this goes back to God's plan. So if God created before the foundations of the world, Jesus, his only son, as a sacrifice, before the earth even had its foundations created and he spoke anything to existence, he knew that his son would have to die on a cross. So the potential was there, and he knew the potential would be actualized. And that in actualizing it, before he even did anything else, he had a plan in place. And that's the part that boggles my mind. And when everybody, I mean, I've gotten there a few times with people, but whenever we get there, I say, this is something I have no idea about. All I know is that's what God said he did. And it makes sense when you read the whole Bible. I know that I feel like I would probably do something different if I was in charge, but I'm not. So in some way, that was exactly what God wanted to happen, and he allowed it. Because if he didn't allow it, in some way, it would remove his glory and remove our ability to choose him. But people would say, well, that's why I can't believe in your God. And I would say, that's your choice. But God still loves you. Yes, ma'am.
I always felt that God wanted us to choose him. I mean, not that we can refer to salvation or that, but he wanted a creation that wanted him back.
Right.
I don't know if that's how we were thinking, but that's why he gave us a free will.
Right. The tension is that in the garden, Adam and Eve were choosing God all of the time. So it was an open choice. The thing that he didn't do, he didn't put a prohibition on it, other than the one command. So like, he wasn't physically short-circuiting their ability to choose. He was saying, I'm going to give you everything good that you could possibly want, and it will be perfect. All you have to do is choose me. But in choosing me, I'm going to give you one option in which you can model that by not choosing this one other thing. That's the piece that I can't explain because the Bible doesn't explain it. Because God never had to put that in the garden to start with. He didn't have to. And yet, if he didn't, he would have had to because he's God and he knows more than I do. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think it's
Yeah, well, the next thing is, once you get past that, it's, so who has the better plan for overcoming evil? Okay, if you don't have God, what's the plan? There isn't one. So let's talk about God's plan. So we can trust God's plan because he has one. Christ experienced evil on the cross. So God was completely separate from it, but he sent his son to live our same life and experience all of the suffering in order to endure on our behalf to take that penalty. Peter Kreft says, many Christians try to get God off the hook for suffering by making excuses. That's open theism. But it's significant that most of the objections to the existence of God from the problem of suffering come from outside observers who are quite comfortable, whereas those who actually suffer, more often than not, are made stronger believers by the suffering. And why is that? Because in a large part, if you follow Christ, he was the suffering servant. He was despised, rejected, beaten, and killed. God allows it, and it's not just allowing it. He said, I will send my son to participate in it with you. Not to participate in evil in the I'm actively being evil, but to be acted upon, to go through the exact same experiences. Jesus is the answer. It's the only answer. And by him coming down, he shows us the way through. Because every time you turn back to God and do what he requires, it is good. And when you get to the end of your life and you followed Christ, and he welcomes you into his kingdom and says, well done, good and faithful servant, it becomes good. Because God is the only one who will bring an end to all suffering. Revelation 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down, prepared as a bride. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. They will be, and he will be their God, and will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for all the old order of things has passed away. At this point, you'd say, so what's plan B? This is my plan A. Do you have a plan A or B? How do you get rid of all suffering? Because eventually God will execute justice and vindicate himself. People aren't getting away with evil. Justice is just being delayed because of God's mercy. It's not that justice is being denied. There will come a day when God will settle accounts with people and they will be held responsible for the evil they participated in and the suffering they've caused. Criticizing God now for not doing it is like reading half of the novel and criticizing the author for not resolving the plot. We have the whole book, and we know that the end hasn't happened yet. And we're just in the middle of the conflict points inside. He will ensure that there's endurance. God does not let his people go, because who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. No, we conquer all of these things in him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, life, angels, demons, nor things in the present, nor things in the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no other hope aside from this. God has a plan for evil. So, well, in conclusion, Jesus is the suffering servant. And Scripture does not, there is not the one-liner Scripture answer to this. It's really, I know my whole Bible from cover to cover, and I see God's plan. And I don't understand it all, but I believe it all. And I trust it. So we have to trust God in spite of the evil we see in this world. But know that it arrived because our forefathers chose against God. And it really only remains in the world because people still choose against God. God's really just waiting for everybody to stop doing that. And you know, if everybody did, things would be good again. Maybe not perfect. Any questions? Took a little bit longer. Yes, ma'am. He does what he plans. And it's not, I mean, I wouldn't have ever thought up a plan to call Abraham out of Babylon and send him across thousands of miles and plop him in the middle of a land that was already populated and have him wander around in tents for a whole long time and then tell him, oh yeah, by the way, your descendants are going to get taken to Egypt and put in captivity for 400 years. It's like, that probably wouldn't have been my plan. But it was God's plan. But he ensures that we will endure if we trust him, no matter what happens. So the second piece, which we have like 5 minutes left, is the reliability of Scripture. And this one you could probably do more on your own, but it's basically covering where did the Bible come from? How should Christians use Scripture in apologetics? And then, how do we explain why we believe the Bible is true? And that should focus on that Scripture is historically reliable and credible. Jesus made claims about the Old Testament and they're trustworthy. And then Jesus' character is proven to be trustworthy in the New Testament. So it's really focusing Scripture on the work and the person of Christ. And all of the data that we can pull in the natural world to point to Scripture as being a true thing. So the 66 books of the Bible are what we consider the canon. There were over 40 inspired authors. It was written over 1,500 years when you go all the way back from Genesis up through the New Testament. They come from all walks of life, kings to fishermen, and we believe that God divinely inspired it. Generally, these books are recognized. Well, I think that's my next point. The criteria for being within the canon of Scripture is that there's an apostolic origin. So in the New Testament, that the disciples and the apostles would preach and teach from the Old Testament books of the Bible, and that they're associated with the books in the New Testament. That there's a universal acceptance. So almost all major Christian communities in the ancient world by the end of the 4th century, all had the same books that they were keeping as part of that testimony and that heritage. Liturgical use, that it was used in the preaching and the teaching of Scripture from the early church into our modern day, that there was a consistency in the pattern, and that the message was consistent. So when you look at all of the books together, they don't contradict each other. And there are some other books that were written that say wildly different things, and they were always treated with a big 10-foot pole and saying, we don't think that those are supposed to be included because they don't kind of meet these criteria. And so if you look at the Catholic Bible, they've got the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha in there. Those are the books that the Catholics would say, well, they look like the Bible and they talk like the Bible and they act like the Bible. We should probably put them in the Bible. But they don't have these markers of being part of the canon that was accepted by the early church. So just if somebody ever shows you that, or if you happen to have a Catholic background, that's kind of the distinction. These were the markers that were used. So how should we use Scripture in Christian apologetics? Ultimately, we can't rely only on our reason. And we have to be careful that we don't give up the Bible when we're in a discussion with somebody. Often they'll say, well, we'll just leave that out of the discussion. And maybe for the sake of one little argument, you might say, okay, for the sake of argument, if that wasn't, I would probably do this. But you have to bring it right back in. And you say, I can't do anything else aside from this. Just like you can't do anything with it. And that's where the tension is. So I'll let you argue from your point of view. You let me argue from my point of view. And if you want me to step into your world, I will do that. And then I'll say, now you step into mine. And if the Bible is true, what does that mean for you? Because usually what they want you to do is leave the Bible behind and then say, well, how do you operate in my world? And I would say, well, I can try to, but you know what? I'd have the same problems. That's why I need the Bible. So faithful obedience. Obviously, they won't recognize the Bible, so we need to use Scripture because it challenges postmodern ideas that truth is relative. We need to use Scripture because it's spiritually powerful. It has the ability to help us see the things that are unseen. And it provides a lot of opportunities where it makes its own argument for validity. And it helps non-Christians believe and accept that we're not being called to just blindly have faith. But there are aspects of the Bible that are grounded in reality. It's not just a folklore. Pilate was a real person. There was a real thing called the Roman Empire. There was a real land called Canaan. There was a real Pharaoh in Egypt. And while most people are like, we don't know who he is, at some point the Israelites were there and were captive. So there's all these grounding points in concrete reality. Jesus is attested as a real person in historical documents outside of the Bible. So we don't have to give the Bible up. So two words I want to define: infallibility. So when we say that the Bible is infallible and inerrant, we mean that the Bible is entirely inspired by God and that the Bible contains no errors. All right. It's when you start to give these two things up, then you start getting away from Scripture, because then you can make it say what you want it to say. This is Thomas Edison cutting parts of the Bible out, saying, well, that part was in error. We got to fix it. We don't have to fix the Bible. We have to wrestle with some of the hard things in it, but we can't ever give it up. And for the sake of time, I'll just put these three arguments out there. That we have to argue that Scripture is historically reliable and credible, and that's kind of what AIG helps us do by looking at historical kind of evidences, right? Jesus' character is shown as trustworthy in the Old Testament. He goes back and quotes the Old Testament all of the time, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord," and God says, and Scripture says. So he's attesting that the Old Testament is the true word of God all the time. He quotes from all over the Bible in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, all of Jesus' claims, like, he only affirms what the Old Testament said. And everything in the New Testament is just affirming that Christ's character was real and accurate and genuine. He was not false. He was not lying. He was not duping anybody. And I think that's all we have time for today. We'll just jump up to the end. There's a couple common problems. I might come back to that maybe to start. There's a couple common problems that people bring up when they're arguing about the Bible. And I think I'll probably just revisit those when we come back next week. But as a conclusion, we have to make sure that if we're willing to say that if we don't know the answer, and we won't, to every answer in the Bible, can't happen. But when we don't know the answer, we have to say, it's okay to say, I don't know. That's a good hard question. I'll have to look it up and get back to you. Don't assume that your non-Christian friend will accept the Bible as authoritative. You'll probably wrestle with that. But don't give it up. Don't throw it out the window just for the sake of argument. Because if we lose that, then we lose everything that we're standing on. Don't argue as if the Bible's not authoritative. Don't hedge your bets saying, well, I'm not sure. Like, if you're not sure, then say, I don't know, but I'll look for it. And find somebody, get one of the pastors, grab myself, grab somebody you know who studied Scripture and walk through with some resources. Find the answer so that you can give them the actual answer. And don't be afraid to open the Bible. Most of the people you interact with will make statements about the Bible as if they know what they're talking about, but they haven't actually read it. They know the one verse or the one argument they heard from one of their friends about why the Bible isn't true. But most of the time, if you're like, oh, you know that, and you open up the Bible, that passage, you start reading it, it's normally taken out of context, and it doesn't make any sense, and you're like, oh, well, let me just start reading, and we can talk about it. And most of the time, they're like, well, I don't know. Because they generally don't know. I've run into two people where that hasn't been the case, but it's led to some really good discussions. But don't be afraid to open the Bible. This is what pierces people's souls, is the Word of God. We can't do it alone. So you can't do it without this. So we'll end there. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for a little bit of time. May you bless your word in our hearts and minds and allow it to come to mind readily when we're interacting with people, and that we might share your truth and that you might turn their hearts towards you, and that you would be glorified in what we do. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.